as we reflect on Easter, I wanted to share a message that will take us to that moment in God's Word. A few years ago, I was chatting with a clinical psychologist, and she'd spent her career working with people who were at the lowest parts of their life. They were people that had been faced with perhaps a relationship falling apart, a sudden tragedy, a shock medical issue, or moments where their life hadn't turned out as they'd hoped that it would. As part of her research, she'd been trying to understand why is it that some of her patients recover well and others don't seem to. And as she committed herself to a number of years of research, what she found was that the key to recovering well wasn't the person's personality, it wasn't their level of resilience, it wasn't even the strength of their support networks, as important as those things are. Again and again, what she found was that the biggest thing that aided in their recovery was whether or not they still had hope. It was whether or not, as flimsy as it might have been, they had the belief that somehow, one day, things could get better. And I suspect many of us in this room have experienced that feeling, that we really hope that one day things will be better than they are today. And maybe that's how you're feeling today. Maybe you've come in today feeling great, and that's fantastic. Or maybe in your life there are things that haven't turned out as you thought they would, and you are hoping for something better. This idea of hope takes us to a passage in the Gospel of Luke. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will come up on the screens in just a few moments. But to help you understand where we are when we come to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, let me set the scene for you. Jesus has spent 3 years traveling around the various villages and towns in Galilee and Judea, teaching, healing people, and doing miracles. But more than doing amazing things, he declared that he was the one the Old Testament prophets had been speaking about, that God had come in human flesh to rescue his people. And people had started to follow him. People's lives had been completely transformed by encountering Jesus. And then everything had changed. Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night. He was hauled before the religious authorities and then before the Roman governor. He was falsely accused. He was brutally beaten. And then he was executed horrifically on a cross. And then his dead body had been placed in a tomb. For Jesus' followers, this had been devastating. Everything that they had believed about him, everything that they had hoped that he would do, had seemingly ended on a cross on a hillside just outside of Jerusalem. And then 3 days later, some women who had been followers of Jesus had gone to his tomb to tend to his body, and they found it empty. An angel appeared to them and said, "He's alive." So the women ran to tell the other disciples. And the other disciples didn't really believe it, and so they ran to check out the tomb for themselves, and they saw that what they had been told was correct. But for some of Jesus' followers, even the strange reports of the empty tomb wasn't enough to hold them there in Jerusalem. The grief, the disappointment, the confusion, the despair that they felt was so great that they had left. And Luke takes us to a road now outside of Jerusalem. And we encounter two of Jesus' followers who have left the city. As we work through this passage this morning, I want us to see three things. And we'll come back to these. Firstly, hope lost. We'll see that. We'll see hope that's been misplaced. And then we'll see hope that's been restored. And so let's read from verse 13. It says, "That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." So in these opening verses, we're introduced to two people. One called Cleopas, one whose name we don't know. We know nothing about them. They don't appear anywhere else. All we know is that they had been followers of Jesus. Luke tells us that as they're walking along the road, they're having this intense debate, this discussion. They're talking about everything that's happened. And as they do this, the resurrected Jesus appears and begins walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus, as he so often does, if you've seen him in the Gospels, you know he often starts with a question. And that's where he starts here. He says, "What are you discussing?" And Cleopas, I love this, it tells us that they stop shocked. That shocked in the realization that someone walking away from Jerusalem could possibly not know what had happened there. And Cleopas says, "How can you not know what's happened? You must be the only person in all of Jerusalem to not be across what's happened there in the last few days." But Luke tells us that as they respond to Jesus, that sadness was written across their faces. It's not a throwaway line. It's important. This is not subtle grief that they're feeling. They're not just feeling a little bit down. They are visibly broken. And the direction they're walking tells us that too, because we read that they're walking towards Emmaus, which means that they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from where everything had happened. They're walking away from the community of Jesus followers that are there. In the middle of their hopelessness, they're trying to get away from it all. Researchers who study how people respond to devastating loss have found that one of the most common responses is that if the future is suddenly gone, the one you imagined is suddenly gone and you can't see a pathway forward, the instinct is not usually to fight it. It's to withdraw, to try and put distance between yourself and the pain. And that's what these two are doing. They're getting away from Jerusalem, away from the place where all of this has happened. And yet what I find remarkable is that in the middle of their retreat, in the middle of their hopelessness, in the middle of their effort to get away, Jesus comes to them. He doesn't wait for them to get themselves together. He doesn't say, "Did you really doubt me so much that you've just given up straight away?" He doesn't wait for them to turn around and head in the right direction. He meets them right where they are. And then Luke gives us insight into the key reason for their despair. It's the fact that they had misplaced their hope. Let's look at verse 19. So Jesus says to them, "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. And he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." We see Jesus again ask them a question. And it's important to see here that he's not trying to trick them. He genuinely wants them to put into words the things that they have seen, the things that they've experienced. And as they do so, they give us insight into not just what occurred, but into their limited insight into who Jesus really was and what he actually came to do. So they respond to the question and they start describing Jesus. And their description is not wrong. He was a prophet. He'd been sent by God. He did do powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher. Those facts are part of the picture, but they're not the whole picture. They tell Jesus about the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion, and Jesus' death. And they speak of the hopelessness that they feel as a result. It's there in the first three words of verse 21 on the screen. They say, "We had hoped." Notice they don't say, "We hope." They say, "We had hoped." It's past tense. They're saying, "Our hopes are gone." But here's the thing, their hopes had been misplaced. Because their picture of what Jesus came to do was completely wrong. They tell Jesus, "We had hoped the Messiah." He was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. And by that they mean we had hoped he would ride into Jerusalem, that he would overthrow Roman power, that he would restore the nation of Israel to political freedom and earthly glory. This was the picture that many Jews had of what the Messiah would do. They pictured him to be an earthly king like David had been. They had the right person, but they had the completely wrong understanding of what he'd come to do. And so when their version of events didn't play out as they'd expected it would, when Jesus went to the cross instead of to a throne, their hope had collapsed entirely. Not because Jesus had failed them, but because they had misunderstood him. We have the same tendency, I think, to misplace our hope. To build our lives around something that we then discover it doesn't deliver all that we'd hoped it was. It's not unique to Cleopas or his companion. It's so easy to put our life hope in things that were never designed to carry it. We put our hope in relationships, convinced that if we can find the right person or if we can fix the broken one, that everything will be as we hoped for. We put our hope in our career. We put our hope in our health or in financial security or in the hope that our kids will turn out in a certain way. We put our hope in a future that we've carefully mapped out in our minds. None of those things are bad. We should hope for good things. But when those things become the source of our hope, we're in a really fragile place. Because people let us down, careers plateau, financial security can disappear, our health can change really, really quickly. And when they do, we can be left feeling like Cleopas on that road. We had hoped, and now it's gone. We can even do the same thing if we have the wrong picture of Jesus. Because these two people on the road had pinned their hopes on Jesus being an earthly emperor sitting on a golden throne. And instead, when he went to the cross, when the throne they were expecting turned out to be a piece of timber on a hillside, their hope had collapsed. Because even their hope in Jesus had been misplaced. It was hope in the wrong version of him. I think we can do the same thing. I think we can come to Jesus hoping he'll simply fix a tricky situation or bless us with some good things that we really want. But what Jesus came to do was so much greater than that. He didn't come to give us a better version of the life that we had already mapped out for ourselves. He came to deal with a far deeper problem. The problem that no earthly king could ever solve. The problem of our sin and our broken relationship with God and the death that comes with that. His purpose was always so much greater than Cleopas and his companion could see. And that's what he's about to show them. There in verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus, and at the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if he was going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were back on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." So Jesus turns to them and he says, "You foolish people." So easy to read those words as harsh or dismissive. But Jesus isn't calling them stupid. In the Greek, the original language, we might translate it as, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Jesus is lovingly correcting them. He's saying that your hearts haven't caught up with what God has already shown you. I wish we had a recording of what comes next, because Jesus then takes them through the Old Testament scriptures and he tells them about all the things that were written that spoke to what Jesus would come and do and what would happen. We can only imagine what was included there, but perhaps Jesus reminded them of the words of Isaiah 53, words written some 700 years before Jesus' death, where the prophet Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." Or Psalm 22, written some 1,000 years before crucifixion had even been invented. The psalmist writes, "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing." These words written centuries before, and yet they offer Cleopas and his companion a precise description of what they had just witnessed with their own eyes. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. His point to them is clear. Don't be dismayed. This was always God's plan. Long before you were born, Cleopas, long before any of you started following Jesus, God had been moving towards this moment. He had ordained that Jesus would come, that he would live a perfect life that we could never live, that he would willingly go to a cross and he would die a sinner's death that he didn't deserve, that he would take on himself the full punishment for our sin, that he would be the perfect and final sacrifice. And that 3 days later, he would walk out of that tomb, defeating death itself and proving that everything he said about himself was true. You see, what they had witnessed and called a failure, what had left them broken, was not a failure at all. The cross was not the end of the story. And as the road there comes to an end and they reach Emmaus, something has shifted in their hearts, and there's something special about this stranger on the road, so they beg him to stay, and Jesus does, and it's around that table in a familiar act of breaking bread and giving thanks for it that their eyes are finally opened and they see him for who he really is. And we read that within the hour, they're back on their feet and they're heading back to Jerusalem. Back towards community, back towards the other disciples, back to hope again. As we come to a close this morning, I want to leave you with two thoughts. The first thought is for those of you who are here today and you might not call yourself a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've come along at Easter out of curiosity. Maybe you're here because someone invited you to come. Maybe you're just here because it feels at this time of year like that's the right thing to do. We're so glad that you've come. We're so glad that you're here. But maybe as you've listened this morning to God's word, something has stirred in you. Maybe you're sensing that there could be something here that's worth looking at carefully. The great thing is the risen Jesus is not distant and he's not disinterested. He's not waiting for you to figure it all out before he'll meet you. A great place to start is by having a conversation, by asking questions to see if he is really the one who can hold your hope. If that's you this morning, I'd love for you to have a chat with someone. I'd love for you to talk to myself, or you can chat with Pastor James, or perhaps with the person that invited you. We would genuinely love to talk to you more about Jesus and who he is. For those of you this morning who know Jesus, maybe you've come today and you're in a good place. That's awesome. We'll celebrate with you. Or maybe your hope's been wavering. Maybe without really noticing it, your hope has shifted. It's less on Jesus and it's more on the things around you. Maybe there's circumstances in your life right now that feel impossible. Maybe you're feeling like Cleopas on the road, feeling like your hope has gone. This morning provides you an opportunity to realign, to put your hope back on the risen Jesus, to hope in the one who came and who died and who walked out of that tomb. Because he is the one you can put your hope in. He is the one who can carry the fullness of your hope. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that this morning that it would resonate with us, that long after we leave this service, that you would continue to be working in our lives. For those who are here this morning who maybe have more questions than they have answers, that are wondering about who you are and whether they can really put their hope in you, we pray that you would speak to them. We pray that you would put people around them to encourage them. We pray that they would be bold in asking questions. Lord, for those of us here who already know you, who are already following you, but maybe our hope has shifted. Maybe the focus of our life has become around our career or around possessions or around our health or around other relationships rather than being focused on you. We thank you that you offer us this opportunity to realign, that you come to us time and time again, and that we can open your word and we can hear your words and we can be challenged by them and we can refocus our lives fully on you. And so we just pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name.